This is the third of Bishop John W. Howe's talks on the book of Philippians. This message is entitled, Taking the Form of a Servant.
Just to recap where we were last week, Paul has been saying that he is facing a very uncertain future. He does not know whether he's going to live or die. The possibility of martyrdom is hanging there before him as a very real possibility. And he is saying that I know through your prayers I'm going to be delivered. It does not mean I know that I'm going to be delivered from jail, from being enslaved here or imprisoned here. I don't know that, but I do know that through your prayers I'm going to be delivered from fear and from compromise in my witness. And he makes this extraordinary statement. He says, verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. It's an extraordinary, a wonderful statement. In Colossians, the first chapter, he spoke of Christ being in us. He says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. But here it seems to me he goes even farther than that. My real life, my true self, is Jesus. I am so bound up in the mystery and the majesty of new life in Christ that he is my life. It's not just that he is in me, he is me. Some people read that and they reflect on themselves and they reflect on Paul saying, and to die is gain, would actually be preferable to go and be with Christ. And they say, wow, I can't say that. I mean, I love the Lord Jesus, but I can't say that to die is gain. I want to take just a little aside here. Hold your finger in Philippians and turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This was right after he recounts all those terrible experiences that he's been through. I cataloged them last time. Being imprisoned, being beaten, often near death, being whipped by the Jews, being stoned, and so on. And in chapter 12, he makes this comment, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Virtually every scholar is convinced that Paul is talking about himself in this passage. And if you read it in context, he talks about himself in the third person. It's an interesting passage. But he is saying, 14 years ago, I had an experience. I don't understand it. I don't know whether I was in my body and my body was taken up into heaven, or whether this is what some folks today would call an out-of-body experience, whether my spirit was taken up into heaven. I don't understand the experience, but I do know that I was taken up into the very presence of God. I saw him. I heard things which I can't put into words. I had experiences of heaven and of seeing God that are beyond my ability to communicate. Hold your finger yet again and turn back to Acts chapter 14. I want to share an opinion with you. I cannot prove this. This is an opinion. When they got to Lystra in the early missionary journey, they had an extraordinary experience of God's empowering, and there was a healing of a man who was crippled from birth. And Paul and Barnabas were received by the Gentiles as gods. They thought they were Zeus and Hermes. But the Jews who witnessed all this got very angry at their being well received. In verse 19, it says, Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Typical experience. You read about it over and over again in the book of Acts. They go into a city. God gives favor with some of the hearers, especially with some of the Gentile hearers. And the Jews get very angry, supposing that they are proclaiming blasphemy. They stir up the crowd. They bring accusations. And they either get them thrown into jail, as we saw 2 weeks ago when the whole story began. Or in this case, They have him stoned. He refers to that in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, "Once I was stoned near to death." They dragged him out of the city supposing that he was dead. Verse 20, "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." They thought he was dead. When the disciples gathered around, he rose up again, and he was so well a day later that he was able to continue his missionary travel. This is my opinion. I can't prove it. It is my opinion. He actually was dead. I believe that what happened there, they stoned him to death, and God raised him up. And I believe that's what he's referring to in 2 Corinthians when he says, "I was caught up into heaven." I believe he died. He was caught up into heaven. He saw the Lord. He heard things that he cannot speak. But the Lord said, "It's not time for you," and he resurrected him, just as he did Lazarus and so many others in the gospel stories. That's my opinion. You may disagree with it. But what Paul does say to the Philippians and what he does say to the Corinthians is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he had some kind of an experience of seeing the Lord face to face. And so he can say what perhaps you can't say yet. Perhaps you want to be able to say it, but perhaps until you've seen the Lord face to face, you're not ready to say with Paul, "I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'd actually prefer to die because I've already had that experience." Do you follow what I'm saying? My opinion that he actually died. I may be wrong about that. What he says is, "I saw the Lord." And to me, to live is Christ. Jesus is my life. He's all of it. He's what it's all about. The details are secondary. No, I don't enjoy being imprisoned here. I sure hope I get released. I'd like to continue my ministry. But in all honesty, I would rather go and be with him, because he is my life. He ends this passage, and where we left off last time was he says, "If it's the Lord's will for me to stay, I'm willing to do that in order to minister for your sake. I'm willing to give to you." Pick up at verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." I would rather go be with the Lord, but if it's his will for me to stay and minister to you, I'm willing to do that. I am willing to continue, but there's a condition. You've got to do your part. Your part is to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What is it to lead a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? It's to put our unity with each other at the very top of the list of priorities. Whatever differences we have are secondary to our oneness in Christ, to our unity in striving side by side for the cause of the gospel. And not be frightened in anything by your opponents. You will have opponents. How many of you know that? Unless human nature has changed, and I haven't read that anywhere, I submit to you that the more Christ-like you become, the more likely you are to experience the same thing he did. You will have opposition. He says, "Don't be frightened in anything by your opposition. Your unity with your fellow Christians will be a clear omen to the opposition of their destruction. They will come against you, but if you stand firm together, it will be a signal to them that they're doomed, and that from God. Your salvation, their destruction, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine." Paul is saying, you saw it in Jesus. You're seeing it in me. There will be opposition. They will come against you. Hang in there, and hang in there together. The enemy's chief strategy is to separate us from each other. You know, it's an interesting thing in the book of Ephesians, when the last chapter, when it talks about putting on the whole armor of God. You know, as you look at all those pieces of armor, the one part of the body that is not protected is our back. Everything else is protected. Helmet, shield, breastplate, and so on, you know. The back is not protected. And somebody said, well, that's because Christians are never supposed to retreat. I don't think that's why. I think we're supposed to protect each other's backs. Don't let anybody stab our brother or our sister in the back. Hang in there together. It is granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but it's a privilege for you to share in some conflict, the same conflict that took his life and the same conflict that you see being worked out here in my life, says Paul. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, that could be translated, since there is, because there is encouragement in Christ, incentive of love, participation in the Spirit, and that again is the word koinonia, unity, fellowship, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, because we have all of these rich gifts and blessings, encouragement, incentive, participation, affection, sympathy, because we have all those things in Christ, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He is playing this same tune over and over again. Hang in there together. Unity in the Spirit. Protect each other's back. Let your life be worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? Come together and be of one mind in full accord. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The key to unity, the key to living a life worthy of the gospel, is in this key word, humility. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Humility is something that runs all the way through Scripture. We are continually being exhorted to humility. I want to read you a couple of passages. Some of you are taking notes. You might want to just jot down the references. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4, verse 6. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. James 4, verse 10. The meek shall inherit the earth. The humble shall inherit the earth. Jesus quotes that from Psalm 37, verse 11. We find it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 5. The Lord will beautify the meek with salvation. Psalm 149, verse 4. Surely he scorns the scorners, but gives grace to the lowly. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Before honor is humility. Proverbs 15, verse 33. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. How many of you want riches? And honor. And life. You just learned how to get it. By humility and the fear of the Lord. Cash in on that one. I will dwell with him that is of a humble spirit. Isaiah 57, 15. And Jesus says of himself, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Matthew 11:29. We could go on and on. It is woven into the fabric of Scripture, Old and New Testament. And here we have it again in Philippians. "Do nothing from selfishness, but in humility count others better than yourselves." How many of you enjoy being humble? We're continually exhorted to do something that we find very, very difficult. And I want just to dwell on this because Paul gives us the chief example of what he's exhorting us to be and to do in the Lord Jesus himself. Next week, we're going to see that he gives us three additional examples. So hang on to it. We're going to continue on into the second half of the chapter, and the pattern is worked out in three more examples. But the chief example is certainly Jesus. Look at what he says about him. He was in the form of God. He shared with the Father everything that pertains to Godhead. All the majesty and splendor and might and power. He was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, to be hung on to. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This great passage on humiliation. He emptied himself not of divinity, but of all the status that attends it. Are you with me? He was willing to let go of all of the trappings that belonged to his person. Taking the form of a servant, comma, being born in the likeness of men, that really is a definition. What is it to be born in the likeness of men? It's to be a servant. Did you know that? You see, Jesus, in becoming one of us, became perfectly one of us, and he shows us what God intended for us from the very beginning. So, in other words, when we look at Jesus, we see, or we should see, two things simultaneously. We see who God is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came among us so that he could reveal God in human form. We see who God is, but also, look closely, we see perfect man. We see what we're supposed to be. He was born in the likeness of men, taking the form of a servant. He typified servanthood and in the process defined God's intention for all of us. Do you follow what I'm saying? But it doesn't stop there. Being found in human form, he humbled himself still further, divested himself still further, and became obedient unto death. Not enough to leave heaven, to walk on this earth, taking common humanity, the dust of the earth. Not enough to do that, but a servant. Not enough to be a servant, to die. He who is the author of life embraced death. And he didn't stop there. Death on a cross. The Jew understood very clearly to be nailed to a tree, to be hung on a tree, is to be accursed by God. Jesus not only accepted death, but he accepted accursedness for you, for me. He put himself in your place. He put himself in my place and accepted the accursedness that belongs to me. Do you see the successive stages of humiliation? He left the splendor of heaven and became one of us. I can't even imagine such a leap. For us, it would be like leaving humanity behind in order to become a slug or a tadpole or an earthworm. But not there. That, it doesn't stop there. A servant of the other slugs. And willing to die for them. Why in the world would he? And willing to be accursed for them. Do you remember last time in speaking about Paul's frustrations, I made the comment that in Romans he wrote that if it would make any difference, I would willingly go to hell for the sake of my fellow Jews? Of course it wouldn't. I can't exchange my salvation for theirs. But if it would make any difference, I would be willing to go to hell for my fellow Jews, says St. Paul. You understand Jesus did that? What Paul couldn't do, what it wouldn't make any difference for Paul to do, Jesus did do. He went to hell for us. That's humility. That's the demonstration of what it is that we are called to be and to do. But I want you to see a couple of things about it. Therefore, verse 9, therefore, because of his willingness to be humiliated to the depths of humiliation, because he did this, because he was obedient even unto death on a cross, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. God glories in our confessing Jesus is Lord. Do you see the therefore? He left the splendor of heaven, went to the depths of hell, and because of it, God has highly exalted him, raised him up higher than he was beforehand, if you can even imagine it. It says in the book of Hebrews that though he was the Son of God, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. It stretches my mind almost to the point of breaking, doesn't it yours? He was already perfect. And yet he became more perfect. It's like blowing up a balloon. It's already full, but I can blow a little bit more into it. Jesus was already full of the splendor of God, and yet the Father blew the Holy Spirit into him and made him more splendid yet. Because of his humility, because of his obedience, God has raised him up and given him a name above every name. This is the fullest and richest passage on that subject, on the humility, the humiliation of Jesus. But I want to ask you, read it very closely. What is the subject of the passage? Who is the subject of the passage? You are. The most complete statement of the humility of Jesus is an illustration of what you and I are called to be. You are the subject of the passage. Have this mind in you, which you have in Jesus. Do you see that in verse 5? Have this mind among yourselves. And then he says, which is yours. Have this among yourselves, which is already yours. You already have the mind of Christ. Let it express itself. Be who you are in Jesus. Christ is me. For me to live is Christ. I already have Christ living inside me. He is my true self. All I've got to do is allow him to live his life in and through me. Do you follow it? There's good news here, friends. We all disagreed that humility is not a whole lot of fun. But if God has highly exalted Jesus because of his humility, and the point of the illustration is that we too are to be humble, have this mind in us, which is ours in Christ, then doesn't it follow that to the extent that we're willing to be humiliated, exaltation will follow? In other words, I'm suggesting to you that God wants for you exactly the same thing that you want for you. He wants you to be exalted. It's just that he wants you to get there a little bit differently. Hello? Are you with me? It's a pattern. It's a pattern. And that's the good news in all of those passages. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He raises up. It's an inverse law. And it's absolutely basic to all of creation. Let him who would be greatest among you be what? Servant of all. The world doesn't think that way. But God does. And he demonstrated it when he came among us. He became the greatest of the servants and then the most exalted because of it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. What is true of him can be, needs to be true of us. I was at the ordination of Barbara Keeter on Saturday, and we were meditating together on that passage in John's Gospel that talks about what happened at the Last Supper. Only John includes this little very important vignette that as the supper ended, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from table, stripped off his outer garments, girded a towel around himself, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus, knowing that the Father had already given all things into his hands, Lord of lords, King of kings, right then, it was all his. Knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, he knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going. He knew his status in relationship to God. And he could afford for others to misunderstand. He wasn't dependent upon the acclamation of the others. He didn't need to protect his position because his security was in his relationship with the Father. Where's yours? Where's mine? Do you see that when we know our position in relationship with the Father, we can afford to begin to live out this kind of a lifestyle? I'm not dependent on what others think of me because I know what the Father thinks. I can be a servant. I can do the lowliest of jobs because my security is from the Father. So Jesus rose from table and washed his disciples' dirty, smelly feet. That was the job that they gave to the lowest of the servants. And Jesus was willing to do that because his security lay in his relationship with the Father. And so the passage concludes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Please don't misunderstand that passage. He does not say work for your salvation. He is not saying you must earn your salvation. God forbid. He is not saying that. He is saying work out your salvation. Could I paraphrase it this way? Work out what God has worked in. God has given you salvation, free gift, his grace. You have the mind of Christ in you. You have the Holy Spirit living inside you. Work out what God has put in. The first half of the sentence sounds like it all depends on us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Second half of the sentence sounds as if it all depends upon God. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He gives you the desire, let alone the ability to fulfill the desire. He gives you the will as well as the working out of that will. First half sounds like it all depends on you, and second half sounds like it all depends on God, and both halves are true. Because God won't force you to do that. He enables, but only as we're willing. He will supply the power. How many of you know that God never, ever, ever, ever asks us to do something without enabling us to do it? If he commands you to do something, he will equip you to do it. If he calls you to do something, if he calls you to a ministry, he will empower that ministry. If he calls you to do something, he will enable you to do it if you're willing. And God has supplied us with new life in Christ. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has made us new creatures. I can say with Paul, the hope of glory is Christ in me. No, even more than that. For to me to live is Christ. And therefore, I can begin to live out a lifestyle of servanthood, even of humiliation. Not in my own strength. It's not that I'm such a great person, better than anybody else. But I simply tap into the resources that are there in Christ and allow him to express himself through me. When I was a youngster, we used to visit my grandfather's home from time to time, and it wasn't really a farm, it was too small to be a farm, but he had a very, very large garden. And as was typical of that generation, out behind the barn, he had a compost heap. Some of you seen compost heaps? And they would throw all of what today we would call biodegradable garbage into the compost heap. And it would just sit there and it would literally rot. And it would turn into the most marvelous fertilizer. And he would take it out of the compost heap and spread it over the garden, and it produced the most wonderful fruits and vegetables. And it was a great delight to visit. Humility comes from the same root word as humus. And humus is what is produced in a compost heap. It's when you take the garbage in your life and you throw it out on the garbage dump and you allow Jesus Christ to transform that into humility. It becomes rich, fertile, the place where the fruit of the Spirit will grow in your life and mine. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, counted equality with God a thing not to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Amen.